you'd turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9, where we left off last week in verse 8. We'll pick up in verse 9. Habakkuk keeps asking the question of God, why? He says, God, why? Why would you use an evil nation to chasten your people that are doing wicked things? He goes on and he says, well, why would you, God, even more so, as a holy God, why would you be involved with unholy things? Surely you would not involve the more wicked. He was looking at Judah as wicked, yes, doing wrong things, yes. But then the Babylonians, God, come on, they're more wicked. And so his question sometimes comes to us with, well, you know, they're more wicked, how can you use them? That is a question that we have asked many times probably in our lives. God, why do you use those people? Why do you use him? Why do you use her? You know, God begins to answer, though, Habakkuk, as we saw last week. And in the second chapter here, he waits and he watches God. He's waiting on God. He's watching God as God works. And that's the key to a good, steady relationship to God the Father. Waiting and watching. That isn't some of our strengths in our lives. Waiting is not something that we like to do, but is something that is necessary in our walk with God. So let's get into this great little book. Three chapters, but very powerful chapters. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So God here, he is the one speaking, and he gives this vision to Habakkuk. And as you recall, this whole thing is a kind of sort of a prayer, praise vision of his. And he says, woe, which is a word to get our attention. Every time you see it in Scripture, woe, it's like, whoa, horsey, you know, I want to talk to you. He says, woe to the greedy person. Woe to the greedy person. The greedy man does his best to protect himself, yet all his best will come to nothing. He says, woe to him who covets evil. He covets evil gain for his house. You see, these Babylonians, they would build their nation on material things. Their king, their mindset was to build things on possessions and power and new cars and new houses and good jobs and get all the gold you can get and get all the silver you can get. These are things that is really the key to good life. That's what they taught, and so much like us today. What does it mean to be greedy and sin against your soul? That's almost a shocking part of that phrasing there where it says that and sin against your soul there in verse 10. Jesus gives us a parable that describes sin against your own soul. Let's take a look at Luke 12, verses 16. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, God says to a man that may build a gorgeous house, one that builds a gorgeous house and he has built it out of his own greed without giving a giver to the things, you know, being a giver to the things of God. He says, those very stones that you built that beautiful, gorgeous house on will cry out from the wall against you. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not for the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary within themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here we have another woe. Woe to the nation that builds its kingdoms on war, who establishes a city by sin. How do you do that? Well, if you stop and think about all the great nations, most have, if you're a history buff like I am, I love to look into the history of nations, and you find that most of them have benefited because they have become strong and grown by war, by wiping out others. You know, I even stopped in my own country and I thought back, well, we were going away from England, we were running away from the tyranny of those that would say you can't worship a certain way, you had to gather in and worship the state church. And so we wanted to establish the freedoms of democracy here. But how long was it before we were involved in war? And we were conquering countries around us. We're no different. When a nation feels like they are stronger than the other, they start imposing their will on others, and this leads to war. When nations devour other nations, they eventually are swallowed up in some other power that outdoes them. That's the way of mankind. That's humanism at its worst. The people's labor, it says here, is what fed the fire. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about slavery. It's talking about slavery that built the magnificent city of Babylon. And if you look in his historical books, there's even a place in the United States, I don't remember where it is now, but there's a model made up of Babylon and how great it was. The walls and the city and all that they had acquired. And it was all built on the backs of slaves that they had conquered. Other nations that they had trampled over and captured and brought the people back in and forced them to do labor. And God will avenge the cry of a burdened soul that is forced to work or die. You know, slavery was a part of this country. And for many years, they justified it by, hey, it's in the Bible, you know, there's slavery. Well, there is. But God also instructs those slave owners of how they're to be treated. And if you go there, then you haven't got a leg to stand on the way they treated slavery in this country. God honors good, hard work with hands that are grateful for him giving them the strength. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So here another woe. Woe to the man that promotes drinking and gives to his neighbor, it says. Now the Bible is clear, very clear, that drinking wine is not a sin. We won't even argue that. A lot of people take that position. But it is also very clear not to be drunk. Giving it to a neighbor implies that you promote or press him or her to drink with you. Your motive really is being to loosen him or her up so that you can look at their nakedness. That's what the scripture says. What this is saying is that we know that drinking alcohol has an effect on the decisions we make. And if you do it to gain access to somebody by alcohol, the woe comes in. Woe are you. Drinking lowers our morals. We know that. All of us know that. There is very few people in this room for where to raise hands that has never been drunk. And we know that when we are in that kind of a position, we know what we've done and we go, oh my word, can't believe it. Now, there probably are some people in here that's never gone that direction, and I commend you. You do things that you normally would not do. You know, our country is drunk with alcohol. It's actually a shame to look at the area of Washington, D.C. and all the drinking parties, all the liquor that is surrounding our politicians. And I believe this drinking addiction, and you can go into the statistics. I looked at some of them, too. I just didn't want to bore you with them. It's unbelievable. The drinking has affected our highways. How many lives have been sacrificed on a yearly basis? It leads to immorality to a huge degree also. It leads to pornography. It leads to things that is just strangling this country. Now, I believe it is going to be one of the contributing factors to the destruction of our nation if we don't stop going down that road. It is an accepted social thing. Very few restrictions. And getting worse and worse and worse. Having a drink is not a sin, but it can very easily lead to it. So if you are one to have a glass of wine, do just that. Have a glass of wine and walk away. You are filled with shame instead of glory. Verse 16. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. You know, shame is what becomes of a drunk. He or she exposes himself to the knowledge of whether you are circumcised. Look at that and realize what it's saying. I mean, they're going to know your nakedness. That's a very graphic thing, and it gives us the strength of what God wants us to understand about alcohol. And God will be against you to drink, to get drunk. I myself, I don't drink at all. Why? Because for one thing, it calls as an elder not to partake of any alcohol. Why? Because you must be ready at all hours to serve the Lord. And when I would take a drink, which I don't, I wouldn't be at the same capacity I would have been if I hadn't taken that. So he goes on in verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city and of all who dwell in it. He says there, in your violence you have abused animals by slaughtering them without purpose. You plundered the beasts, he says. You made them afraid, which shows me that God cares for how we treat animals. You know, there's a lot of animal abuse in our world, and it seems to be getting worse. I've heard some horrific things on the news. God cares about how we treat even the enemy. If we're to wipe him out, we're just to get it done. Wipe him out. If we're to capture their nation, you know, and make them slavery, well, there's rules of how we do that. We are not to just kill without purpose. We're not to go in and to wipe out the forest. For instance, Israel was just leveled for hundreds of years as the Turks and some of the others came in and wiped out the forests, wiped out the animals, and slaughtered for the purpose of meanness and evil. What profit is the image, it says in verse 18, that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? That's a question. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all. It's always fascinated me that someone would bow to a wooden thing. You know, I'm going to carve me a little wooden idol here, and I'm going to put a little gold on it, and then I'm going to start bowing down to it. Wow, where's that come from? This right here describes the greatest sin, I believe, of all. The greatest sin of all, and it is idol worship. You see, in the New Testament, we see the only unforgiven sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a denial of Jesus Christ and the Spirit leading you to Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, it's even more emphatic. The first two of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not have any other gods before Him. Idol worship is a horrendous thing. Yet, with all common sense, we see God appealing to the men, the mind and the heart here as He asks, what profit is there in worshiping something that is made by its maker? Jeez, doesn't make sense, does it? But yet, they did that very thing for hundreds of years. And we say, oh, boy, that's foolish. You never catch us going there. We're sophisticated these days. We don't worship idols. What? Listen to what Lucifer said way back when. It started with him. He said, I'll be like the Most High. There in Isaiah 14:14. And it entered humanity when Satan tempted Eve. He goes to Eve in Genesis 3:5 and he says, you will be like God. You know, you'll be like God. You know, if you eat of that fruit, it'll give you wisdom, and he's just trying to keep you from that. And, you know, you'll be like God. It's the popular philosophy of the world that man is the highest thing in the universe and can pull himself up by his own bootstraps to any level he chooses. Now, we hear that all the time, don't we? Idol worship boils down to self-worship. When we make an idol and we worship it, we are substituting worship of something that we created rather than worship of God. When we worship our IQ, for instance, oh man, I'm smart. I'm sure glad that I'm smarter than this guy, this gal, you know, because I've been given a little higher IQ. Woo-hoo. You know, I'm just a nose above them. And so therefore I can look down my nose. People worship other famous people. As we've seen so much, there are people that still follow Marilyn Monroe. She's dead. She's in the grave. She's probably dust right now. All we have is an image of a poster of her. And yet people follow her. Elvis Presley. My goodness, there are people still doing all kinds of crazy stuff. To worship Elvis Presley, a dead Beatles, the Lennon guy, and some of those that have passed earlier, and others. Man, it's crazy. People worship and serve things that are material. You know, people will give their lives to have that great boat. Oh, I've dreamed about having this yacht. And so I'm going to work, I'm going to save, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to do everything it costs, it takes to afford that cost of a boat or a car or a house. Oh, look at how many people are enslaved the rest of their life in debt for that house that they live in. Never able to get it paid off. Oh, but if I can just live here, I'll pay everything I've got for the next 30 years just so I can live here. People refuse to believe in God's word, but then turn to some false god and pour their energy into them. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong in particularly with buying a house or buying a car or buying a boat, as long as we give to God first and that it does not control us. But the Lord, verse 20, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So in conclusion of this chapter 2 here, God has been showing Habakkuk why he would use a heathen nation to bring correction of his people. He has been addressing the why question of a holy God making a move to do this or that. But here he concludes with, I am in my holy temple. Let the earth be silent and in awe of me. Oh, that is so powerful. I was thinking a couple of the songs that we sung tonight, just the privilege of coming into his presence with awe. We can discuss and argue and search for answers of why God would do this or that, but the truth will be found, really, in silent worship of him, in reverent worship, bowing to him as creator. Those proverbial walks in the woods that I talk about often, finding your stump, that's where you find the awe of God. When you are silently before him, as his Holy Spirit speaks to you. Silence before him is something that we have not done a lot of either. We're cluttered, our lives are cluttered with noise. I wonder if I turn my cell phone off. Speaking of that, we're given to noise, aren't we? We hear a chime or a ding or, what's that? Oh, I got to go answer that. I've got to go do this. There's not a time goes by at my house that the phone doesn't ring. And my wife and I, we went till it was about 9 o'clock before the phone quit ringing last night. And then sometimes it rings after that. Books have been written on how we are to worship. But we miss the point when we see words like this here. Let the earth keep silent before him. Amen? Yep. Let's go into chapter 3. After questioning God, Habakkuk turns completely around and he prays for mercy. After worshiping God, after coming into his throne room, after he is at awe of who God is, then all of a sudden he's saying, you know what, I need some mercy. As he understands, as he really begins to understand God. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Siga-Onath. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, this is a prayer psalm, one that they may have been used as a song. At the end of this, we see him talking about his stringed instrument. That's what the word Siga-Onath means. It is referring to a wandering song, one that David so often wrote in the wilderness, hiding from Saul. In the caves there, he would sing a psalm, running for his life. He says, I heard your speech, speaking of Habakkuk, and now I'm afraid. He heard the explanation to why, and now is afraid that he is not in the right place in his own life. He starts questioning the place of his own life. He cries out, oh Lord, revive me. Oh Lord, would you just revive my heart? I'm not where I should be. What had happened, what really took place in his life was an understanding of God. He comes into a place of understanding God, that took him to a place that he's saying, woe is me, I'm so short. When you're really worshiping, that is the place that you enter in, where you start saying, oh Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, I'm so far short. When we see in Scripture that many of the great men of faith falling on their faces, when they're really starting to understand God, they can do nothing more but just prostrate themselves out before God. We look at Moses, he trembled, it says, at Mount Sinai when he got the law there. He trembled, you know, I would have too. Joshua there, he fell on his face before the Lord in Joshua chapter 5. As did David, many times. Daniel, he was so exhausted. And it says that he was even ill after seeing visions that God gave him there in Daniel 8 and Daniel 10. The vision in Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wow. There with Peter, James, and John, they were face down on the ground. They were so blown away, filled with terror, they could do nothing else. They were speechless for once in Peter's life. When John saw the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet. Speaking of John the Apostle, in heaven, when he receives the vision of Revelation there in the island Patmos. It says there in Revelation 1:17, he says, I fell at his face as though dead. Wow. When we really see God and we start to understand him, we weep over our mess, don't we? This is so different than the Christian that wants a superficial experience so that they can brag about it. Oh man, I was slain in the spirit last night. Man, I fell over backwards and got a bubble in my head. You want to feel it? Or the curious Christian. The curious Christian that wants a sample. I have $5 worth of God tonight. But I don't want any more than that. I might turn into a fanatic. Now, this is a place that Habakkuk, he sees that God works through faith. And that faith came from knowing his word spoken to him. This is the place where Habakkuk hears God. And God is speaking to his heart and soul. He hears his word. Now, I want to equate that with you and I tonight as we are in his word. This is the living word of God that we're studying. And he's speaking to our hearts. That is where we find revival, folks. That's where we find revival in the study of God's Word. Amen. And praying it back to Him out loud. I hope that you, in your devotional time, speak God's Word out loud. Because in doing that, there's so much there. Listen to what Isaiah says in 66:2. He says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Wow. Do we really honor God's word in such a way? God came from Teman, it says, verse 3. The Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So here Teman is an area of Edom and Paran is the area of Petra. So this is looking at the glory of God when he returns, I believe. Maybe referencing Jesus' return as the whole earth will worship his glory. In those days when they wrote about things and they'd mention a country, they would say something far north and something far south. And believe me, in their time, they didn't know anything about America or Australia or even South Africa. They didn't know those things. It wasn't inhabited, and there was no communication. So when they would talk about the whole earth, they would talk about some far country like Edom or far south of Paran, which really wasn't that far. But in their view, this is what they're expressing, is the glory of God in the whole earth. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. If you have been in the middle of a lightning storm, you know how overwhelming that can be. My mom and my grandmother, I remember clearly, they were so terrified in lightning storms. They would get under their bed, and they just, oh boy, you know, the world's coming to an end. It is overwhelming when you see the power of the heavens unleashed. And here it describes his presence will be just as overwhelming. He stood, it said in verse 6, and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. When the enemy comes at God, he just stands his ground. He's not moved. God isn't moved. No matter the greatest enemy, the greatest army, God's not moved. Cushan is in Ethiopia, and the land of Midian is where Moses fled from the Pharaoh there in Egypt to live. This is a beautiful poetry. Hebrew poetry is a little difficult because there are lots of ways to interpret it. You can interpret it factually, for the present factual, or the future, and everything in between, and people have. But in this, I see God and I see Jesus. And I want to approach it that way. It's a beautiful poetry. There are many people. In fact, I was reading an article that said, what was the great inventor of the light bulb? Benjamin Franklin. He went over to France one time. He was doing a teaching there, and he was talking about how he read them a poem. And actually, he read them Habakkuk. And they go, oh, that's the greatest poem. What book did you get that from? And he says, the Bible. Even though he wasn't a believer. He was a man that believed that the principles of the Bible were great. Oh, Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? This is Hebrew poetry describing the event of the Red Sea and the sea, the rivers there that people would cross. It speaks of the fact that God was not angry with the rivers. He wasn't angry with the waters because they blocked the way. Rather, he merely opened up the Red Sea and let the people cross over. In fact, they crossed over on dry ground, it says. He did that again at the Jordan River when the people went from the wilderness to the promised land. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. You know, it's interesting to me that as you study history, and you look at nations, many of the cities, nation, countries, they are divided by waterways. Waterways form the borders. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. This is speaking to the deliverance of his people and leading them through the wilderness. In particularly Moses, leading them through the wilderness as God made a covenant with Moses and gave them the law at Mount Sinai. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You know, this speaks to the time of Joshua as he led the nations through the Canaanite lands, conquering the people. And notice it speaks of indignation, trampling with anger. Why? Because we know now that through archaeology, that as the archaeologists have dug up some of the remains and some of the evidences of entire nations, in particular the Amorites, they were just eaten up with a highly transmitted venereal disease. Their immorality that contributed to these types of diseases would have eventually wiped out entire communities and countries and eventually the human race if it wasn't taken care of. And so after waiting for over 400 years, God, as he had his people in Egypt down there, waiting for them to turn. And we all know that God has a way. Yeah, there weren't prophets probably that went into the Canaanite countries and preached to them. But yet we know the attributes of God draws a man to his attributes in the earth and the way that the animals are and just the way things are set in motion. God's presence is known. And yet they wouldn't turn from their evil ways, their immorality, their fornications, and it led to the diseases. And after 400 years, God sends his people to the promised land and wipes out the people. He's instructed them through Joshua to wipe them out, to kill all the men, women, and children of these, in particular the Amorites here, because of their wicked ways, to cleanse the earth by putting their lives out. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You know, I look at this scripture and I see the anointed as Jesus. Jesus coming as the Messiah. We know that he was there in the garden. We know that he struck the head of Satan, killing him in the end. He may bruise my heel, but I'm going to strike his head. It cost him his life there on the cross. And he sure was laid bare from the foundation. But he is the overcomer of death. Hallelujah. Glory to his name that as he died and Satan thought he had a great victory, they took him off that cross dead, laid him in a grave, rolled the stone over, and he laid there for 3 days, but on the third day, hallelujah, he was given life. The Father raised him by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ broke the chains of death, and those that believe in him will have life everlasting. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Now we know that this Hebrew poetry is interpreted in many different ways, but the flow of this has just really been breathtaking as God is revealed in such an awesome way. God is revealed in such an awesome way. The picture here of God Almighty being so triumphant over everything and everything of life just gives me hope. It caused me to say, yeah, Larry, you're doing the right thing. You're trusting in the one that is all-powerful, the overcomer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I am, the Creator. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered, verse 16. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So this is the conclusion of the psalm. And it is very powerful. It looks into the heart of the prophet exposed to God. As he has been reading really out loud the Word of God, as God has fed him verbally right there, he is exposed to God. And Habakkuk, he shows the power, this proper response, really, of a man under the sovereign power of God. He recognizes his own weaknesses and low standing before this God of all majesty and power. Sometimes I feel the rottenness of my bones. I feel the old age sinking in, and I say, man, those bones got to be rotten. They ache and they don't move right. But really what he's talking about here is the rottenness of sin. How my bones are affected with old age and process. And yet standing before a holy God, before him, one day I'll be healed and I'll get a brand new body. Tonight Ruth is saying amen to old God. And she has got a brand new body. He knows now, Habakkuk knows, that the Babylonians, because of his encounter with God, he knows that the Babylonians are coming. There isn't a doubt in his mind. He knows the enemy is coming, that his people are going to be taken into captivity, and the city along with them, and the temple, it'll be destroyed. He knows that God, this God of majesty, the power of God, is not diminished because man faces difficult trials. Chew on that a bit. God's power is not diminished because of our circumstance. He is able to rise above the circumstance, and so are we, if we're His. We sometimes think, well, if God is so great and powerful, how come I'm going through this hard time? How come I got cancer? How come my wife left me? Habakkuk here, he knew this was the wrong questioning. He had come to a place that he realized this was the wrong attitude. It isn't how come, it's thy will be done. Though the fig tree, verse 17, may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow! Instead of complaining because of his circumstances, instead of complaining in our circumstances, we find ourselves, as he says, I know you are strong and mighty. And if we are in a desolate circumstance, it is because we deserve it. I will praise you still and even rejoice. You know, we were talking about that this morning. Don and Gary and I, as we were praying, and we were thinking about Paul in that desolate prison where he had come to a place where he says, well, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. Wow. I want you to understand that God is our strength, he says. And God is our joy. God has not promised peace. God has not promised prosperity. Though there are many that say that's not true, they argue with him, but that's not what this man is saying here. He doesn't promise you a rose garden. He doesn't promise you material wealth because you become a Christian. He promises to take care of you and give you an abundant life of peace, and you will be going to the best possible place ever in heaven one day. The Hebrew word translated joy in this last verse here literally means to spin around. The kind of joy and rejoicing that he's talking about, Lord, you are my hope. He's talking about that kind that you're jumping up and down. This is no little thing that you're spinning around, that you're excited for the hope of Jesus, of God. I have seen you. I will rejoice in you. I will joy in you, Habakkuk declares. In everything give thanks, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything, not for everything, but in everything, rejoice. I can give thanks in everything because I know that God, the God that Habakkuk sees here, can redeem the situation and can work out a problem, any problem. Although I may not be able to rejoice in the problem itself. You say, well, Larry, that's easy for you. You're not going through that problem I'm dealing with tonight. Well, I may not be. But I may have been there. And I may be going there. And it is our job, I believe, to ask God to develop our faith to where we come to a place that we can rejoice always in the Lord. This is the kind of faith I want to have in my life. When I may not rejoice because the enemy is coming, but I can rejoice in my faith in the one that controls the outcome. Absolutely. Often when I go outside to carry out the garbage, something like that is always done at a time when it's dark, you see, pitch dark. And I'll go out there with my little garbage can rolling, and I start whistling. Or I start clapping. And the reason I do that is I don't want to come face to face with some lurking wild critter out there, you see. This is a very shallow type of faith that God is in control. I want to know He is in control where I don't have to whistle along. I want to know that there's a deep down joy in my heart that He is there and that He's taking care of my every step. You see, it's a different walk of faith than whistling along in your walk with Him, worried about what's going to get you. This kind of faith that Habakkuk is talking about is the kind of faith that gives you comfort and joy in no matter the circumstance. So think about that next week when you take the garbage out. The Lord God is my strength, he says in verse 19, concluding this. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk on my high hills, not heels, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So in conclusion, Habakkuk, he was worried about what God was doing in chapter 1. Then he questioned what God was doing. Then he felt overwhelmed at looking at who God really is and how He is in control of all things. He's overwhelmed at the way God works things out. This is a wonderful way to live. Amen? It's a wonderful way to live. Living by faith. That's what it's all about. The great British expositor G. Campbell Morgan, he said this, and I want to quote, "Our joy is in proportion to our trust. Our trust is in proportion to our knowledge of God." Every time we come up against something in our life that takes us to the crossroads of decisions, we can be like a Jonah. Remember, we studied Jonah not too long ago. He went through a trial. He didn't want to listen to God. He didn't want to do God's will. But you know what? God was going to have him do His will. And so he went through trial. He went into the belly of a fish, and he got barfed up on a beach. And as he is barfed up on the beach and given new life, he says, "Okay, God, I'm going to do your will." Now, you can go through life that way. You can let your trials dictate how you are, and you can be barfed up onto the beach. Or you can be like a Habakkuk, where you question God. You wonder about what he's doing. And then when you come into the very throne room of grace and pray, and you see the presence of God, when you see him, when you listen to him, you'll be like the deer leaping in the high hills. Have you ever seen a deer stumble? They're so smooth. They'll just leap right along, and they get it done in such a beautiful way. And you don't see a deer going and saying, "Man, I'm worried about what I'm going to eat tonight. You know, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to sleep?" They're a peaceful animal. Unless Dan's chasing them with a gun. As I trust in him, he will not allow me to slip or fall. And I will do more than merely plod along in life. I'll skip along with the life that I have because of the joy that he gives me.